Turning your Bibles this morning to Acts, the third chapter. We're going to be studying there verses 17 through 26. Over the past couple of years, maybe last 18 months or so, I find myself periodically returning to the writings of a 19th century Scottish pastor whose name was Robert Murray McShane. And I've read his diaries, journals, and then his sermons, a number of his sermons, kind of working my way slowly through them. And one of the things I've appreciated about McShane was the utter Christ-centeredness of his ministry. And he used to tell his people that for every one look at self, they should take 10 looks at Christ. And in a way, that's what we're trying to do in this series, to take 10 looks at Christ, to really focus our mind, our heart, our attention on the person and work of Jesus Christ. We've been looking at the names of Jesus and some of the images that are used of Jesus in Scripture. And perhaps some of you have wondered, well, how come we haven't talked about the name Christ? We started this series with Jesus in Matthew 1:21, but what about the name Christ? And of course, you probably know that Christ or Christos is the Greek word for Messiah. And that word essentially means the anointed one. And when we speak about Christ as the anointed one, we often, and most usually, think about Jesus as the king. But in the Old Testament, there were actually three kinds of people who were anointed. Among the Jewish people, they anointed three kinds of people. They anointed prophets and priests and kings. And this has led theologians to discuss what they call the munus triplex, the threefold office, the threefold offices of Christ, that Christ is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And all of that is implicit in this name, Christ or Messiah, the anointed one. And so, as we're kind of moving towards a conclusion of this series at Easter, for the next 3 weeks, I want to focus on these three offices of Christ. Christ as our prophet, Christ as our priest, and then Christ as our king. And so today we're going to look at Christ as our prophet. So Acts chapter 3, verses 17 through 26. This is the Apostle Peter speaking. "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.'" This is God's word. So let me set the context here. This is after the day of Pentecost. It takes place in Acts chapter 2. And Peter and John in Acts chapter 3 heal a lame man. And that gives them the occasion then to preach the gospel there in Jerusalem, confronting the people with their sin and rejecting and crucifying Jesus the Messiah. And that's what Peter is doing right here, as he confronts them with their ignorance, the ignorance of their sin. But then also highlights the fulfillment of God's plan and the promise of God's restoration. Now, there's a lot going on in this passage. But he does something here that gives me occasion to make this kind of the launching pad for our study today. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses had said that another prophet would come, another prophet, a greater prophet. And this was part of the Jewish expectation that there would come a prophet who would be the greatest of all prophets. He'd be something like a super Moses. He would be the true and the better prophet for the people of God. And that's the passage that Peter is quoting in verse 22. It's from Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 and following. And he's showing us here that Jesus fulfills that, that Jesus is the prophet that Moses said would come. He is the prophet, end all prophets. He's the true and greater prophet. Jesus fulfills that office. And so I want us to, on the basis of that, I want us to think about Christ as our prophet. And I want us to approach it in three ways. First of all, I just want to clarify what a prophet is. All right, what is a prophet? Because we maybe don't have a well-rounded biblical perception of what a prophet is. Then secondly, I want us to see how Jesus is the true and better prophet. And then thirdly, I want us to ask, how then do we respond to Jesus as our prophet? So first of all, what is a prophet? What is a prophet? Now, I think our concept of a prophet is maybe too small. I wonder what you think of when you hear the word prophet. You probably think of someone who predicts the future, right? You hear the word prophet, you think a prophet is someone who gives a prophecy that predicts the future. Now, that's included, but that's actually kind of peripheral to what a prophet in the Old Testament was. Now, you might also think of this. You might think of someone who has a prophetic voice in society, someone who is calling out a church or a people or a nation for their injustices, for their sins, for their evil, for their wrong. Someone who speaks with a prophetic voice, a modern-day prophet. You maybe have seen A.W. Tozer described as a 20th century prophet or something like that. And that's also included too. A prophet is someone who would speak against the evil in a society. But in the Old Testament, a prophet was something even more than just that. And I want to just give you two basic statements, but then also tease out some implications of this, of what a prophet is. A prophet is, first of all, the mouthpiece of God. Okay, that's the first statement. And the second I'll come to in just a minute. A prophet was also a mediator between God and the people. But first of all, the prophet was the mouthpiece of God. And we could see this in a passage such as Exodus chapter 7, where Moses is standing in the place of God in speaking to Pharaoh, but then you remember that Aaron was actually helping Moses because Moses didn't feel like he was a good public speaker, and so God said, okay, Aaron will be your mouthpiece. And in Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, we read this, the Lord said to Moses, see, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. You see the pretty simple way this is put together. God speaks to Moses. Moses speaks to Aaron. Aaron speaks to Pharaoh. But what is Aaron delivering? He's delivering the word of God that's given to Moses. Let my people go. And so the prophet then becomes the mouthpiece of God. Another way of saying this is that the prophet is the messenger of God. The prophet is a person who speaks on God's behalf. Now, I did a little search in my Bible software on these phrases that all have to do with the prophetic role in the Old Testament. The word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord came 109 times in the Old Testament. Or the word of the Lord came to me. That's what a prophet would often say. The word of the Lord came to me 62 times in the Old Testament, or thus says the Lord, 417 times in the Old Testament. Now, what's going on here? What's going on is that the prophets claim to be the mouthpiece of God, the very messengers of God who are speaking with the voice of God. They are speaking with the word of God. They are speaking with the authority of God. They are coming to deliver the message from God to his people. Now, here's some implications of this. This shows us, first of all, that God is a speaking God. He is a God who communicates to us. And it shows us that we have a need for that communication. We have a need for divine revelation. In fact, Reformed theologians, when they're talking about the munus triplex, the threefold office, they'll often begin by speaking about man's threefold need, his threefold misery, which is ignorance and then guilt, and then bondage. And the answer to our ignorance is Christ is our prophet. The answer to our guilt is Christ is our priest. And the answer to our bondage is Christ is our king, the one who breaks the shackles of the evil one and sets us free. And it's because of our ignorance, our limited information, our limited knowledge that we need a prophet. Now, Paul Tripp has made the point that even before the fall of man into sin, that we needed this revelation. So even in the Garden of Eden, you've got God giving very specific direction to Adam and Eve. The Lord gives commands. He gives direction. He gives information. He gives revelation. So even before the fall, we needed that. But now, after the fall, especially we need that, because we're not only limited in our knowledge and in our information, but the scriptures tell us that our minds are now clouded by sin. And we're ignorant because of the hardness of our hearts, and that we are blinded. So that we're actually in the case of we need two things. We need revelation, objectively, but we also need illumination. Another way of saying this, and I think I've said this fairly recently, but we need both light objectively, but we need also the faculty of sight. Okay? And really, those two things are both included in the prophetic ministry, and especially under the prophetic office of Christ. He gives us revelation, objectively, the Word of God. He gives us the truth of God, but He's also the one that through His Spirit opens the eyes of our hearts so that we can see. He's the one who illuminates us. The Spirit is the one who opens our eyes so that we can see and can receive the truth. So, God is a speaking God, He's a communicating God, and we need this revelation. Here's another implication of this, the prophet being the mouthpiece of God. And that's simply this. This shows us how unique the biblical view of truth is. The biblical view of truth is unique. Because the biblical view of truth is that truth is something objective. It is something real. It is something solid that comes from out there. It comes from above us. It comes from outside of us. Now, most people in the world believe one of two things. Most people believe either that there is no such thing as objective truth. And they may say something like this. Well, there's not such a thing as truth, but there's facts. But facts are things that you can discern by observation. If you can touch it, if you could see it, if you can taste it, if you could smell it, if you can log it and record it and analyze it and experiment with it, you can form a hypothesis and you can test the hypothesis. If you can use the empirical method and you can determine what's there, that will tell you what the facts are. But truth, they would say, is in another realm altogether. And we can't really know truth. We can't really know truth about origins. We can't really know truth about the supernatural. We can't know truth about anything that we can't see. That's a view of the world called naturalism. And that's what many people believe. They believe there's such a thing as facts, but there's not really such a thing as truth. The other thing that people believe, and this is perhaps even more common today, is people believe that truth is something that actually comes from within. That truth is something that's in here. And that every person has to discover the truth for themselves. And the truth that they discover is the truth that's true for themselves. In other words, it's not something that's true for everybody. What's important is to get something that's true for me. To believe a truth that's true for me. And so truth is discovered within. Truth is internal. Truth is part of our existential experience. We just discover it for ourselves. And what's important is just to believe something. And that becomes my truth. And your truth may be different from my truth. We don't all have to believe the same truth. We just have to believe something. And that's kind of a mystical approach to the whole idea of truth. But both of those views are very different from what we find in Scripture. In Scripture, truth is not something that you find inside. In fact, the Scriptures say, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Truth is not something that you find on the inside, but truth is something that's very real. And it's something that is revealed. And it's revealed by God. Now, it's possible that even someone here this morning doesn't particularly like that view of truth. It's possible that even as a Christian, you maybe have embraced without even realizing the second view, that truth is really just something that the personal individual has to discover for himself, but not something that's true for everyone. But here's the problem with both of those views. If you believe that truth is something from within, or that there's no such thing as objective truth, then no one ever has the right to tell you that you're wrong. No one ever has the right to tell you what to do. No one can ever confront you with a wrong choice. In other words, you lose all accountability, all personal accountability, if there's no such thing as objective truth. And it's just a little aside, and I've debated whether even to bring this up or not, but I'm going to. I was watching the debates last night. I don't know if anybody's watching the current debates. I've watched almost all of the Republican debates, and there's been 7 of them so far. And it was very interesting that one of the candidates was asked a question about whether he's ever listened to someone who told him that he was wrong. And this candidate, and I will not say his name, but his initials are DT, couldn't really give an answer. He couldn't really give a specific example where someone told him he was wrong and then he changed his mind. And the question was, implicitly, I think, could a person really be a good commander-in-chief if they're not able to be told by someone else that they're wrong? I'll let you make the application for yourself. My point is simply this, that you've got to have an objective view of truth for there to be such a thing as real moral accountability in our lives. And to whatever degree we lose that, whatever degree we lose an objective view of truth, to that degree we begin to lose moral accountability. So this was what the prophet did. The prophet was the messenger of truth. He was the mouthpiece of God. He was the one who brought the truth to the people of God. Now, one other piece of this before I move on. We shouldn't think of this merely as the prophet being a dispenser of information. It wasn't simply that the prophet was a teacher. There was information, of course, but in the Hebrew mind, a word wasn't something that was just said. A word is something that was done. A word was more concrete. And especially the word of God, so that when God spoke, God wasn't just giving information, God was acting. I read a year or so ago, I read a wonderful book on the doctrine of Scripture by a man named Timothy Ward. The book was called Words of Life, and Timothy Ward uses modern speech act theory as a way of discussing how Scripture works. And his basic idea is this, that when God speaks, God acts. And that the Word of God is actually an extension of the action of God. So that through the Word of God coming, God is acting. And in the Old Testament, you see that as well. So that when the prophets speak, it's not simply they're giving information, but when they speak, their words precipitate unfolding events. So when a prophet comes and speaks doom on a people, judgment on a people, their word then precipitates and leads to the judgment. Or when they speak a word of hope, a word of promise, their word leads to new life and salvation. So the word of God is active through the ministry of the prophet. Okay, so the prophet was first of all the mouthpiece of God, but here's the other piece of it. The prophet was also a mediator between God and man, between God and the human beings. And we see this in Deuteronomy 18:15, which is the passage that Peter is quoting here. Really, just following Deuteronomy 18:15, and I'll read it to you, verses 15 through 19. This is Moses speaking. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers and I will put my words in his mouth and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. In that statement, you see both of these aspects of the prophet. God says, I'll put my words in his mouth, but also the prophet is the one who's standing between God and the people. He's the mediator. All right, so Moses, he meets God on Mount Sinai, right? And he comes down from the mountain with the law of God, and the people have seen the lightning and the smoke, and they've heard the thunder and everything. If they don't want it, they're like, don't let God speak to us directly. You speak to him And you tell us what he said. And that was the role of the prophet. The prophet was the one who would mediate the word of God to the people. So he was God's mouthpiece, but he was also this mediator. And the way then that would go on to function is that the prophet would be the one who was continually holding the people of God to the terms of the covenant that God had made with them. And to borrow an illustration here from Michael Horton, and I'm somewhat dependent on Horton for how I'm unfolding this morning. Michael Horton says it sort of like this. The covenant was the covenant prosecutor. You might think of it, the prophet being something like a prosecuting attorney. All right, so that when the people of God did wrong, when they disobeyed, the prophet would be the one who would come as a prosecuting attorney and would confront them with their sins and bring them into judgment with God. He would be the one uttering the curse of the covenant on them. He would be the one bringing judgment, declaring judgment as the mouthpiece of God. And he would also be the one who would bring the promises of God's grace and God's blessings. So the blessings and the curses, salvation and judgment. And he's doing that as this mediator between God and the people. Okay, so that's what a prophet is. The prophet was the mouthpiece of God. The prophet was a mediator between God and man. Now, in what way is Jesus the true and the better prophet? How does Jesus fulfill these aspects of the prophetic role? And so let's just take each one of them in turn. First of all, Jesus is also the messenger of God. He's the mouthpiece of God. We see this in Scripture. In Luke chapter 4, for example, Jesus begins his earthly ministry preaching. He goes to the synagogue, and he takes Isaiah 61, and he preaches a sermon from Isaiah 61. He's using the Scriptures of the Old Testament, and he's preaching, and he's proclaiming. Now, the first thing to note there in terms of application is just Jesus' view of the Bible. Jesus himself said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Jesus had a high view of the Old Testament, speaking of it as the Word of God, submitting to it as the Word of God, declaring it as the Word of God. He was very much in the prophetic tradition in that way. Okay, but there's more than just that, because Jesus was more than just the messenger, he was also the message. So Jesus comes not only preaching on the basis of the authority of the Old Testament, but Jesus comes preaching on the basis of his own authority. And this set him utterly apart. This made him very unlike the prophets of the Old Testament, because Jesus came not just saying, thus says the Lord, he comes saying, verily, verily, I say to you. All right? He comes declaring the word of God with the authority of God himself. Michael Horton puts it this way. The quintessential prophet was also the content of all prophecy. Jesus not only brings the word, he is the word that he brings. Jesus is both preacher and the preached, the teacher and the lesson. And that shows us that Jesus, in his prophetic role, he's not just the one who speaks the word of God and brings the word of God. He is the very substance of the word of God. He is the word made flesh. As we read in Hebrews chapter 1 this morning, God has spoken in ages past. He's spoken to our fathers through the prophets in these many different ways. But now he has spoken through his son. You could put it like this. God's last word is Jesus. God's final word is Jesus. The completion of God's word, the fulfillment of God's word, the perfection of God's word, it's all in Jesus. And we see that in the passage here in Acts, verses 22 through 24, as Peter's making the argument here that all that the prophets have spoken is now fulfilled here in Jesus. All right, from Moses to Samuel, he mentions these different prophets, and all that the prophets have spoken, it comes to fulfillment and to fruition in Jesus. And that also has, I think, important application for us. It means that our starting point in understanding Scripture has always got to be Jesus. It means that Jesus is the key to interpreting the Bible. It means that if we want to understand the true meaning of any passage in the Old Testament, for example, it's not enough to just discover that, uh, to study that passage in its historical and grammatical context, although we need to do that, but we also have to study it in its relationship to Jesus, context of all of God's revealed truth. And so I love the line we sang this morning in that great old hymn by Isaac Watts. Laden with guilt and full of fears, I fly to thee, O Lord, and not a glimpse of hope appears, but in thy written word, the volumes of my Father's grace does all my griefs assuage. Here I behold my Savior's face in every page. And so one of the most important things we can learn is how to read our Bibles through the Jesus lens, so that we're reading and interpreting Scripture in relationship to Jesus, because He is the Word. He is the message. He's the content of all of God's revelation. So Jesus is the messenger and the message itself. And then here's the second piece. Jesus is the mediator. Just as the prophet in the Old Testament was the messenger of God, the mouthpiece of God, and the mediator between God and man, so Jesus is the mediator between God and men. Paul tells us that, 1 Timothy chapter 2, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He's the one who stands between humanity and God. He does so as being fully divine on one hand, and so he speaks to God, he speaks to us for God, but he also does so, he's also the mediator as being fully human on the other hand, speaking to God for us. And here's the piece about the mediator that I left out in the first point. In the story of Moses, Moses not only comes down from the mountain with the law of God. He not only comes down as the prosecuting attorney, in the whole golden calf incident, coming down and bringing the judgment of God for the broken law, he also goes back up on the mountain in Exodus chapter 32, and he prays to God on behalf of the people. So that he, as the mediator, he's the mediator between God and Israel. And he goes back up on the mountain on behalf of the people, and he intercedes for them. He prays for them, and he essentially says, forgive them, and if not, blot me out. In other words, he's willing to become the substitute. He's not just prosecuting attorney, he's the defense attorney. And he's not only the defense attorney, he's willing to take the place of the defendant. And in that way, Jesus also is our mediator. Jesus not only reveals to us who God is, he not only speaks to us the true Word of God. Jesus not only utters, in declaring the Word of God, he not only utters and pronounces the curse on sin, he actually takes the place of the sinner, taking that curse upon himself. And that's why Jesus can be said in Scripture to be our advocate. Remember how the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 2, my little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And that's part of not only his priestly office, but it's part of his prophetic office as the mediator, as the one who mediates the Word of God to us, but also the one who stands between us and God and stands with God on our behalf. So then, how should we respond to Jesus as a prophet? That's the third question. We've asked, what is a prophet? He's a mouthpiece. He's a mediator. How is Jesus the true meta-prophet? He's the messenger. He's the message. And he's the supreme mediator who takes our place. How then should we respond to Jesus as a prophet? Let me just give you two ways. First of all, listen to Jesus. And you see that in verse 22. Here in Acts 3, you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. We're to listen to Jesus. So if Jesus is the Word of God, and if he brings to us the Word of God, if he's the messenger of God and the message, we're to listen to him. Now, how is it that we do that? How do we listen to Jesus? How does Jesus continue to speak to his people? And I think the answer is that Jesus continues to speak to his people through his Word in his spirit. So I said earlier that part of the prophetic office of Christ is revelation and illumination. It's giving light of objective revealed truth, but also giving sight, the ability to see. That's what the Word and the Spirit do. The Word of God gives us the revelation. And so we listen to Jesus when we listen to the Word. But we only receive and truly understand the Word through the ministry of the Spirit, who opens our eyes and helps us to see. Now that works itself out in three ways. It works itself out, first of all, personally. As we cultivate personal relationship with Jesus under the Word and in the Word. So when you get in your Bible, you're reading Scripture, and you're asking, Lord Jesus, teach me from your Word, Jesus exercises his prophetic ministry, his prophetic office in speaking to you, teaching you from the Word. That's one way, and I've said quite a bit about that lately. But here's another way. It happens also in personal relationships with one another. So that if you and I are in relationships with other believers, and believers are kind of acting in an extension of the prophetic ministry of Jesus in sharing the Word with us, and we come under that Word as we are exhorted and as we are taught. That's why small groups are important. That's why Sunday school classes and Christian education is important. That's why personal one-on-one or two-on-one or two-on-two discipling relationships are important. We need not only that private time in the closet with Jesus over the Word. We also need to be in the circle of chairs where we're doing this one another ministry, speaking and exhorting and admonishing and teaching one another. And then the third way it works itself out is in corporate worship. When we come together in a setting like this, and we hear the Word of God, so that the Word of God preached in the gathered congregation, in the assembly of the people, the Word of God preached is also a function, an extension of the prophetic ministry of Jesus Christ. And I think that's one of the implications of how the epistles describe Christ speaking. So it's interesting. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and he tells them that Christ came and preached peace to them. But there wasn't a single person, I don't think, in Asia Minor in the mid-first century who had heard Jesus personally. And yet Paul says Christ came and preached peace to you. How did Jesus do that? How did Jesus come and preach peace to the Christians in Asia Minor? He did it through the preaching of the gospel. But it was Christ preaching, Christ ministering through the Word. And then in Hebrews chapter 12 is the passage we use in our call to worship this morning, where the writer says we've come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God and this festal gathering and the innumerable angels and the assembly of the firstborn and to God, the judge of all and the spirits of the righteous made perfect and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And this sprinkled blood that speaks better things than the blood of Abel. And then he says, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. He is speaking. What does that mean? Jesus is speaking. How's he speaking? He's speaking to the church when it's gathered. The church when it's assembled. The church when it comes under the Word of God. In those ways, Jesus continues his prophetic ministry to us, and we need then to listen. We listen to him personally in the closet. We listen to him as he speaks to us through one another in the circle of chairs, and we listen to him in the sanctuary when we come as the gathered people of God to hear God's word. And then the second thing we do in response, verses 19 through 21 in Acts chapter 3, is we repent. Peter says, repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke through the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. There's a command there and there's a promise. The command is repent, and that means to turn. We turn from our sins. So here's the deal. When God speaks to us, when Christ speaks to us through his word, from his word, he intends response. He intends change. He intends application so that we hear the word and we respond. We change our minds if it's a correction to our thinking. We change our wills if it's a correction to our actions, to our behavior. And we respond to the word in repentance And that comes with a promise. And what's the promise? Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. That the times of refreshing may come from the presence of God. It's a promise of forgiveness. It's a promise of spiritual refreshment, of restoration by the Word of God. So let me summarize as we close. The prophet was the mouthpiece of God, the messenger of God, and the mediator between God and man. But Jesus is the true and better prophet, who's not just the messenger, he's also the message. And who's the mediator in the sense of not only bringing the word of God's judgment, which he did, but also bringing the word of God's salvation by taking the judgment in our place. And we continue to benefit and to respond to the prophetic ministry of Christ as we listen to his word in all these three contexts, and as we respond in repentance and faith to him. Aren't you grateful that Christ is our prophet? Let's pray. So Lord, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, that you're a God who reveals yourself to us, and that you have done so in and through Scripture, and supremely in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus. We pray this morning that you would give us responsive hearts to your word. That you would give us eyes to see and hearts to believe and lives to obey and conform ourselves to your word. We pray that you would give us repentance wherever that is needed in our lives. And we pray that as the word of God speaks, you speak, that you would continue therefore to speak and to act in our lives through the ministry of your word. And we pray it in the name and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.